Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you for your immense and incredible sacrifice for us. I pray that you would help us to be a people following you that responds well in our living, the way we serve, how we prioritize our time, and now as we give our offerings, we pray this also will be a worshipful response to your love, the way you've initiated, the way you've set the tone of what love is and how to serve. And so we just pray that you would bless the offering that's given. We thank you for today. We come to the end of a fiscal year, and you've blessed and provided, and we just want to thank you so much. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite the ushers to come serve us with the offering, and thanks to our worship team for leading us. We appreciate that. And if you have your bulletin today, if you haven't got one yet, make sure you get one as you go out. We've got a financial update in there for you to help you keep track of our finances. Thanks so much for your generosity. And I want to share with you from God's Word this morning. It will be from the book of John, if you're turning in your Bible. But just first, I'd like to take a few minutes for some prayer concerns. Lead us in prayer for our community, for some needs that are in our world today. So just let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we come to you again and just ask that you would be at work in our own community. We know there are a lot of needs represented right across Ridge Meadows and this area in the area beyond in the Lower Mainland. So in some ways, we're a little overwhelmed to think of all those needs. But in particular, I do want to pray for the crisis surrounding homeless needs. And there's certainly, with the rally yesterday and different initiatives that are being taken by different levels of government, lots of concern over what is the right way to proceed. We do pray that compassion would be part of that solution. We pray that it would be a just and right response to the needs that are there. We pray for people who are needing care, that they would receive that care and that they'd be receptive to that care. We do ask that you would be at work in this situation in our own community. And we think of the world in which we live, filled with hurt, pain, those that are suffering because of natural disasters, others are suffering because of the selfishness and the viciousness of men. We pray that you would be with those believers. My heart goes out to those believers in Nigeria that are so under threat and under intense and tragic persecution as well. Lord, around the world, we do ask for our brothers and sisters that they would have freedom to worship you and share the name of Jesus where they live. Help us to do that as well in our own community. And as we come up to this time of Easter, we pray these weeks will be ones in which there will be an opening up of opportunities to tell about Jesus. And we ask that as we'll have a welcome breakfast the day of Easter, that would be an opportunity for us to welcome our community into our church community. And so we just pray you'd guide us into your word today, lead us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at the book of John, and so I invite you to turn to the book of John, and as you're doing that, and I will have the scriptures on the screen as well, but I just wanted to remind you of the Lent readings that we handed out a few weeks back. They're just some readings through the book of John to guide you through kind of reflecting on, the path that Jesus was taking towards the cross. We've got many more of these at the information center. I've got a few here with me, so help yourself to those and use that as a time of reflection. Traditionally, Many Christians around the world will use the season of Lent to actually give up something, and that's just an effort to focus in and zero in more on what Jesus did for us. And so that might help you, but certainly get into God's Word and let it sort of feed your heart as we're making our way towards the celebration of Easter. This might be going a bit way back for some of you, but do you remember this show, I wonder? Anybody remember that show? Okay. Some of you are saying, I'm kind of due for one of those. Could use a home makeover, but I remember we used to watch this, and everything was building up to, there was some words that were said right at the end. Bus driver? Wow, wow. You guys are amazing. Did we get that recorded? That was awesome. Yeah, I used to be at goosebumps. What would this look like? Well, what would it look like? We saw the whole process unfolding, right? But you looked at the family that was being blessed with this event, and you just see the way they're just trembling with excitement. It's all about the reveal, right? Even on the DIY or the home improvement, whatever you call them, shows we have on now, it's all about that last segment. And you could save so much time if they just said, this house was so terrible, and now this is what it looks like. There you go. It's what, 2 minutes an episode? But there is a reveal in the New Testament. I don't know if you've visited this passage of Scripture lately. I've got it on the screen. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a reveal, and we're not going to say, Pastor, move that passage or something. We're going to say this reveal together, and it's about the revelation of Jesus after all of the anticipation, after all of the predictions, after all of the ceremonial picturing of Jesus coming. I really like the way that Paul sums this up. Let me read the top two lines, and then we're going to repeat this together. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Why don't we say this together? He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. This is a passage that is kind of like the reveal. This is the time that Jesus came. And the story that we're going to look at today, or at least the discussion around the story in John chapter 1, has everything to do with the reveal of Jesus, or the coming and the arrival of the Lamb of God. We've been looking so far in our series, The Glory of the Lamb. We've been looking at the anticipation. We talked about how this helps us, work our way towards Easter. And just a reminder that Easter happens April 21. And just the times for you, Easter community breakfast will start at 9 here. And then our celebration service will be at 10:30. So it's a great opportunity to invite friends and family here, and we'll have some invites for you in the next couple weeks. But do you remember the key terms we've looked at so far? We first thought about the victory of the Lamb, that even though the Lamb is vulnerable and weak, and Jesus had that time of vulnerability and weakness in his sacrifice, yet he was vindicated through the resurrection. And so it really is a story about victory. And then he's made visible in the Old Testament. We see a number of ways in which he's made visible, particularly through the Passover celebration. The other key word that we mentioned last week is vicarious. Isaiah 53, Isaiah does a great job of explaining in prophecy the way in which Jesus will take punishment in our place, vicariously. And today, I would suggest the word veracity, this idea of the truth about Jesus as he is now revealed as the living Word of God. So after all the waiting, after all the longing, the Lamb of God has arrived. And in John 1, verse 29, we read these powerful words from John the Baptizer, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so that's going to be our reflection today. I'm going to try and keep things clear, because I'll talk about John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and I'll talk about the other John, John the Baptizer. So I'll try and keep that straight. But John the Baptizer was bold and powerful even in the way he proclaimed the Lord Jesus. And I want to show you this picture of Lefty. Does anybody know Lefty? Lefty the salesman. This is going way back. You know, Sesame Street. How many people watch Sesame Street when they're little? Yeah. So it's multi-generational, right? And what did Lefty the salesman say? "Psst, psst, want to buy a watch?" Right? It was all on the sly. It was all underhanded. It was all secretive. And this is exactly the opposite of what John is doing. John, the baptizer, came and his clothing was different and his manner was different. And he aroused the suspicion of the religious elite. We find that in verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when what happened? "When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was." You know, what's going on? John made a splash, and I'm not just talking about the baptizing part, right? He made a splash. He made an impact, and his impact was centered around the fact that he was declaring, "Hey, the Lamb of God has now arrived. He's here. All of our anticipation is fulfilled in Jesus." So the Gospel of John shows us a revelation, the arrival of the Lamb, and he is true and he is trustworthy. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish writer, said this about his spiritually dead homeland. He said, "There is no lack of information in a Christian land. Something else is lacking." And I want you to think about that, because the story that we're looking at, this account in John chapter 1, portrays that wonderfully. There was no lack of information about the Lamb of God. The Jews in Jerusalem, so the religious leaders, knew that something was afoot. And if we read through the next verses on from verse 19, we'll discover they're saying, "Okay, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah?" They had lots of information, all of the anticipation of the Old Testament, but something else was missing. And I want us to discover together what is lacking. And what John the Baptizer does is give us a wonderful presentation of what it really means to behold the Lamb of God. Now, I understand that in some of our newer, more modern English translations, we don't have the word "behold." But I would invite you to take advantage of the older translations that do use that term "behold," because in our language, I think it is a little bit more weighty than just to see or observe. And you'll understand that a little bit more as we go along. What are these four phases then that we discover in this passage? I think the first phase that people were invited to is actually a phase that I call betrayal. Let's pick up the story at verse 6. I don't want you to miss the weight of the first few verses as Jesus is identified as the living, eternal Word of God, but we could spend a whole series just on those first few verses. Let's begin reading at verse 6. "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John." That's John the Baptizer. "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light," Jesus, "so that through him," through Jesus, "all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." So we're talking about the reveal of Jesus, of the Lamb. He was in the world, Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. You know, if we're really truly going to behold the Lamb of God, there must be a betrayal take place. And what needs to be betrayed is our own selfish interest, or our own self-sufficiency, or our own attitude that I think I will try this way to get into right relationship with God. Now, that was so prevalent at the time that Jesus arrived on the scene. What was most prevalent is represented by these Jews in Jerusalem, the Levites, the priest, the whole sacrificial system, which had really become so much bigger and so much more complex, I think, than God had really outlined in the Old Testament, and had become a lot about human effort. Or the term that I think, at least it helps me, is performance-based religion. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. I think I've used it before. Performance-based religion. Not grace-based. Not that Jesus has become the one who died in my place, but somehow I have to perform. Now, you might even be thinking about, okay, yeah, I grew up in a very Christian context, and there were certain things that were required of me so that I would do the performance, right? And that was certainly true in my life. There was a number of things I didn't do. For example, I can remember the very first time I ever went to a movie. I was about 35 years old, and I was in mission. And I felt guilty about it the whole time. I felt a little weird. But that was just one of the pieces, you can probably identify with that, one of the pieces of my upbringing where even though the grace of Jesus was fully and clearly presented, there was a lot of hoops to jump through, a lot of performing, right? And so what we need to do if we're really going to behold the Lamb of God is we have to betray, or the biblical word is to repent of our self-effort and to say, I could keep all of those rules and many more, and I still wouldn't please God because I'm a sinful human being. And we need to betray that self-sufficiency and repent of that and turn to the sufficiency of Jesus. A few years ago, I read a book called Lifestyle Discipleship, in which Jim Peterson talks about humanity's grand feeling of self-sufficiency. You ever observe that in society at large? This grand feeling of self-sufficiency. I think it's a certain smugness that comes maybe because of a certain level of education or a certain level of attainment. Maybe economic standing produces this sense that, well, we've kind of got it all figured out. And we can take it from here. If there even is a feeling that God exists, there's an attitude that, oh, thanks God for getting things going. We've got it from here, you know. We're very self-sufficient. There's a couple of ways that he mentions that I think are very helpful if we think for just a moment of how this attitude is enshrined in our world today. I've got these on the screen for us. The first is pluralism. And essentially that says, whatever you're into, that's acceptable. It's just a pluralistic attitude, and that's very common in Canada. You know what I'm talking about. Whatever you're into, that's your thing. That's acceptable. It doesn't really matter. There's many, many different ways of living your life or many different value systems. There's pluralism. There's also relativism. Now, whatever you believe, well, that's good for you, right? Because what's good for you is your thing, and what's good for the other person, that's their thing. And that's a very relativistic way of looking at our world. Not a sense of the absolute that God says, but you can say your truth, and you can say your truth, and the other person can say their truth. And then the third thing is privatization. Now, this is huge in Canada, if you haven't noticed already. whatever you believe, keep it to yourself. You think that's true in Canada today? So whatever you believe, well, it's a logical progression, right? If your truth is your thing and and the other person's truth is their thing, then we kind of need privatization or we're going to be in a mess. We do have privatization, but we are in a mess as well, right? These are just a couple of ways of looking at our society and saying, oh yeah, as I see the world around me, this really is an expression of self-sufficiency. We don't need God. We just need to reach down inside of ourselves and find whatever it is that we think is the truth, and that will somehow solve the problems of our lives. And if we haven't discovered already that it doesn't, we will eventually. Pluralism, relativism, privatization, just a couple of expressions of that. But last week in Isaiah 53, verse 6, we were told very clearly, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Jesus. God didn't say, I'm just going to point out the fact that you're not self-sufficient, I'm going to make Jesus sufficient for your need. And so I saw this picture this week and I thought this was a good example. You know, this poor fellow thought, oh, I'm quite self-sufficient. I'll wrangle the sheep. I don't know, do you wrangle sheep or do you harangue sheep? I'm not sure what you do. But he looks very, in his own kind of, I don't know, looks like a very interesting animal. I just thought it was a great example for the mess we get ourselves into when we try to solve our own sin problem. We need essentially to betray those self-sufficient feelings, to repent of those and to turn. Secondly, the second phase is we need to turn in belief. Belief is what's missing. Soren Kierkegaard said, we got lots of information about Jesus, but we need to believe in Jesus. And this is what we come to beginning. Let's pick up the story at verse 14. Belief. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, received by faith. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. I actually was listening to a sermon this morning, fantastic sermon by Charles Price, and this Sunday and then next Sunday, second part, and he called it the Christ. The Christ observed God. And I believe that I got that right. And this is what verse 18 is telling us. We haven't seen God, but we've seen God. We've seen God in Christ. Jesus is the living explanation of who God is. And so it invites belief. One person calls, titles his book, about the book of John, the Gospel of John. He titles it The Gospel of Belief. Very good title, especially when you find the word belief 98 times in the Gospel of John. If we turn to the end of the Gospel in chapter 20, John doesn't leave us any doubt as to what his objective was in writing. These things are written that you might believe. Believe in the Son of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in believing, you would have life in his name. Now in Matthew chapter 16, Mark chapter 8, Luke chapter 9, we have that story of Jesus pressing his disciples for an answer. And the question was, who do you say that I am? And to me, sometimes it feels like maybe John was trying to answer that question with his gospel, you know. It's like the question posed, who am I? John is, the Gospel of John is such a wonderful book describing the answer to that question. Our sermon series in the fall, if you remember, we talked about I am, you are. We talked about a number of different metaphors that Jesus used to declare who he is. But I want to point out one from John chapter 14 where Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life. Or if you prefer to speak Latin, maybe some of you do, I think this is cool because they all begin with the same letter, which is so important in life. The way, the truth, the life. Jesus is the via, he's the veritas, he's the vita. He's the way, he's the direction, he's the absolute clear and precise definition of who God is and how we live our lives in relation to God. And he is our source of life. He's not an idea. He's not a concept that we add. He comes to live in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So he is truly our way. He is truly our truth. He's truly our life. And the question is, will you believe that? Will you respond with belief? The next phase that we find in this passage, I call it baptism, because that's what we discover about Jesus. And we're skipping down to verse 29. I'm going to read 29 to 34. The next day, John the baptizer saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came, baptizing was with water, was that he might be, here it is again, revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Now, this is not the first time in the passage John says, this is my testimony. We see that in verse 19 already when I call it the Jewish Inquisition. It wasn't the Spanish Inquisition. It was the Jewish Inquisition. They came to grill him. Who are you? What are you about? What's going on? And it says in verse 19, John gave his testimony. He said, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. This is I'm coming as a forerunner, as a preparer for Jesus. And at this point, he refers to the baptism of Jesus. We can read about it in all of the Gospels, Matthew 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. They all record the baptism of Jesus. A little more detail, John's referring to what he observed and giving his testimony about it. He saw the Holy Spirit descending upon the Lord Jesus. He could declare he truly is the Son of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Jesus summons men to follow him, not as a teacher or a pattern of the good life, but as the Christ, the Son of God. So we're invited to follow Jesus for this fundamental, absolutely basic truth that he is the Son of God. And so we have the pattern of Jesus' baptism. We have him coming to represent the Father, fully identifying himself with our need, and then by implication here and explained very well in other passages, baptism allows us to fully identify ourselves with Jesus. Baptism is a very important step in our Christian journey. I've been in some denominations where we said it's important, but we didn't really practice it very often. And I really want to encourage us to keep baptism in mind. We're not earning our salvation through baptism. We're expressing it. We're declaring it. We're letting it be known. But let's not neglect it. If we went for a year and we didn't have a communion celebration, I know one person that would be talking to me, right, Edna? But not to point you out or anything, but she would be so correct in saying we'd be neglecting that wonderful expression of our collective faith and following of Jesus. And so the same is true of baptism. If you've been a Christian for a while and you haven't been baptized, it's very important. Love to talk to you about it. Baptism is another phase of how we really behold the Son of God. And in the baptism preparation that I do with folks, we really take time for people to appreciate what you're doing. It is a real beholding of the substance of who Jesus is as the Son of God, and then letting that be seen through the act of going into the water and coming out again as well. Baptism. And the last phase that I see in this passage is the phase befriend. I wonder if we might be tempted to cut it off after baptism, saying, well, yeah, first you got to repent, and then you receive Jesus by faith, and then you get baptized, and it's kind of the whole package. But I think there's something very important to see in, and I'm picking it up at verse 35 down to verse 39. The next day, John, the baptizer, was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" Lana and I were at a little workshop yesterday, and that was one of the things that we learned about, asking good questions. Do you notice how often Jesus teaches by asking questions? He says, "What do you want? What's on your mind? What's on your heart? Where are you at?" Jesus didn't just dump a truckload of theology on them. What are you after? They said, "Rabbi," or "teacher, where are you staying?" "Come," he said, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Now, this is the very first encounter of Jesus with disciples. In the very last encounter on this earth of Jesus with disciples, he said something very important. John chapter 15 and verse 14 and 15, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends," right? Friends. There is a deeper level of relationship with Jesus than the slave-servant relationship. That's kind of where we were in our self-sufficiency and our sin, fearing God and wondering, does he love me? And have I done enough for God to accept me? And now in the realm of grace and God's mercy through Jesus, we're taken out of that slavery relationship and we're in a friendship relationship. But it all started back here with Jesus saying, "Come, come and see." And that's what we need to do in our own journey, but as we share with other people about Jesus, just come and see. You don't have to get a theological degree before you come into a relationship with Jesus. You just need to come to him and see who he is and see what he is saying to you and understand that he is the Son of God. According to John 17, that's Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for us just before he went to the cross. His prayer is very intense that we would know God, that we would know Jesus, and that in so knowing him, we would experience eternal life. And so this stage of befriending is very important. It's part of what it means to behold Jesus. There needs to be a betrayal, a repentance. There needs to be a turning in trust and belief. We need to go through the step of baptism and all of what that implies about our growth in the Lord. And then we need to also understand that he calls us to be his friend. He calls us into close personal relationship. Well, just to wrap up, I will get these notes and things up on the website for you so you can see some of the scriptures and references and things. If you want to follow up on that, it'll be on our Digging Deeper document there on the sermon page on the website. You know, this week I read a really chilling headline. You might have seen this. The headline read this way: "Tourist taking photos dies in fall at Grand Canyon." I thought, you know, what a tragedy. I thought of how, incredible that site is, and yet someone, in trying to take it all in and record it on film, I guess digital, whatever, they lost their life. And the thought occurred to me, the same can happen in the religious realm or the realm of belief. Someone can take a lot of nice snapshots of Jesus, if you will. I have a lot of interesting observations about Jesus and even admire who he is. But they can lose their life because they haven't placed their personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive them for their sin. There's a danger when preaching the gospel. Let me go back to Soren Kierkegaard, who had a lot of complaint about the degeneration of Christianity in his native Denmark. He talked about the idea that the gospel could become just a bit of information. Do you think of that sometimes? Is the gospel for you just a bit of information? The fact that Jesus arrived on the earth? Interesting. The fact that he taught his disciples? Compelling. The fact that he suffered and died? Inspiring. But the gospel is not information. The gospel is God's message in Jesus Christ that he has taken your place and my place on the cross. And unless we truly behold the Lamb of God and truly believe that he has taken away our sins and actively place our trust in him, we could be like the tourist at the Grand Canyon, snapping a lot of photos but losing our life. Soren Kierkegaard went on to say, you know, maybe we get into this idea that the gospel is just a bit of information, almost to the point where it's like there's a starving man on the street corner, and the way we respond is we take our cookbook and we read a recipe to him. Now, as ridiculous as that sounds, that's what people are doing every day when they say the gospel of Jesus or Jesus, who he is and what he's interesting. But it's like reading the recipe when what you need is to receive the meal and eat it and chew and be nourished and be saved. So let's just wrap up with this declaration of John, and I want you to just examine your own heart and life as we do that. First, he said, behold. Are we taking a deep look at who Jesus is? Or are you happy just dip your toe in the shallow end? You know, that's how I like to enjoy a pool. Okay, that's good. Temperature's nice. Let me go read my book. Here is this Jewish Inquisition that came along and said, John, what are you doing? They had a good look-see, but they didn't really behold the Lamb of God. Is that true of us today? Coming faithfully to church every Sunday, even reading our Bible through the week, engaging, you know, maybe in some good podcasts and listening to some great speakers online. I'm not offended, don't worry. Just keep doing it. If it's good material, listen to other preachers too. Do we really, do we engage with that? Do we really behold? Do we really drink deeply of who Jesus is? So that's a question we need to be asking ourselves. And then, do we behold the Lamb of God? Are we really digging into the truth of who Jesus is? Or are there ideas and philosophies and thoughts that are kind of entertaining to us or intriguing, and we're straying from the simple truth of who Jesus is, the Son of God, and what he has done for us? He died, he was buried, and he rose again. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are we trying to work out our forgiveness on our own? Are we trying to jump through some hoops? You know, the tragedy is that even after we come into a relationship with Jesus. We read that in the book of Galatians. Paul had to say, foolish Galatians, you know, who has bewitched you? You received the message of grace, but now you're trying to work for it again. Stop it. Remember, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. A verse that Lana and I were focusing on here this week, some discouraging things through our weekend, and what came to mind was the verse in 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. And then John says, and that's who you are. That's the reality. And we need to remember that reality. We need to let that reality of what Jesus has accomplished for us condition everything we do, everything we say, everything we think. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, I really thank you for this gospel, not just an idea, not just a concept, but the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walking on this earth, interacting with the elite and the ostracized, dealing with every facet of human experience, sinless, going to the cross in our place. And I pray that if there's anyone here today, Lord Jesus, that hasn't yet betrayed their self-effort through repentance and turned in faith to receive the free gift of salvation in Jesus, that if there's anyone in that situation here today, that today would be the day they choose that, that they turn in faith to you, Lord Jesus. We pray you'd help us. Help us not to get started by faith and then stumble around in our own self-effort later on. Help us to continue by faith. Help us to continue in your grace. We thank you so much for how much you love us that you would send Jesus in our place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.